In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when our faculty and staff come and apply to work at our seminary in teaching roles and staffing roles, I try to encourage them through the process, in the interview process, and I say two things to them. If God brings you here, he's going to do something through you. For someone will be teaching, some will be mentoring, some will be working side by side with others, some will be helping with the keeping the school floating. But also God wants to do something in you. God wants to do something in you. And the question that I wanted to ask this morning to my brothers and sisters in Lincoln Square is, have you asked that question of yourself recently? What is it that God is doing in your life right now? Here we are, July of 2019. And what is it that he wants to do through your life, in the life of your spouse, or your children, or the church, or your neighborhood, or your work? What is God doing through you, and what is he doing in you? Because something kind of happens in our Christian sojourn. A pastor, a friend of mine from about 20 years ago said, you know, after about 5 to 7 years of Christian faith, if you're going to a good church and you're going to Sunday school or a small group, after 5 to 7 years, you kind of learn the stories. You kind of know the stories of the faith. You know the Genesis account. You know about Noah. You know about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You start hearing the stories more and more, that there are four Gospels. For me, I think it's really good that we have routine in our life. I think devotional life is probably essential to our Christian growth. But the question of what is God doing in us sometimes pushes us a little bit outside of the routine. What am I actually learning through my devotional life? What am I actually learning, and how is God changing me through small groups, through our time at church? For me, I was a believer 11 years before I was discipled. So the through me question is really easy for me. I think God led us to Tyndale because he knew I had a passion for discipleship. And so we spend a whole lot of our lives with people who are in their 30s and 40s mostly, although this year we had a younger crop, who've been in ministry, who've pastored, and are thinking about those next steps. And hopefully he's brought 25 years of some business experience to help the school move forward. The in me question is a lot harder. It's a lot more personal. And the last 15 months, though, of my life have been uniquely challenging for me. Just uniquely challenging. I have been discipled in a way that is very foreign. It's not a way that is normal. It is not a way that I would even encourage people to do on a regular basis. But it has been very, very powerful in my life. And I'm reminded of what Dr. Thielicke, the German theologian, once said in his book. There's a wonderful pamphlet that they sometimes hand out to people in seminary called A Little Exercise for Young Theologians. Everybody should read this book. It's about 45 pages long. It helps you when you send people off to the seminary what to expect and how to be compassionate as they go through that process. But he says sometimes we have the habit of treating God's word in the third person, instead of the I-thou relationship. He says, it's easy to read God's word and say, oh, wow, that text really applies to my wife. I should really talk to her about that. Or my colleague at work, Elder Joe needs some help in that area. But he says, no, there's a divine audience. You know, Bonhoeffer used to say the same thing. Since we're close to Germany, I kind of like German theologians, at least some of them. And it's interesting because what I've been doing the last 15 months is I've been camped in Ecclesiastes and Psalms. And I'm actually studying Ecclesiastes and Psalms. I've read Ecclesiastes and Psalms, but I've actually been doing this. And I have been discipled in this process by a guy named Pastor Derek Kidner. Now, the interesting thing there is Derek Kidner was born in 1913. And he died at 95 years young. And by the time he was finished, he was no longer Pastor Kidner of the Anglican Church, but Dr. Kidner of Cambridge University. He's written remarkable commentaries / devotionals on the Old Testament. And he says something at the beginning, and I borrow from him a lot this morning. He says two things about Ecclesiastes that is interesting. He says, first of all, you need to know the author. Well, we all know it's Solomon. Yeah, but it's an older Solomon that we're hearing about. He was an older man. And the way Kidner describes him, he was a man in tension. There was a tension in his life, a tension between his deepest self of faith, of conviction, that deepest self versus his provisional, his temporary self, his life on earth self, that 70 to 80 years that God normally gives us. Solomon was really trying to find out what the boundaries of life on earth were about. If you looked at life only horizontally and looked around town, under the sun, or beneath heaven, he was trying to make sense of life. And as we all know, and some of us have probably read commentaries about Solomon, he had it all. I mean, he just kind of had it all from a worldly perspective. This phrase, under the sun, is used 30 times at least in 12 chapters. He really sets who the author is, and the context is even more interesting. At our school, this past year, we had 24 nations studying among us, about 80 students, full-time, part-time. 24 nations, probably 30 to 40 languages being spoken, taught in English. And we stress, like good seminaries, the importance of context. And so what was Solomon's context? It was interesting. We're concerned about what was the timing of this writing? Who was the audience? You're taught these things. We have to understand the right context because the context of understanding thing gives us a sense of what the biblical text is to say. What was God saying to this first group of people? And then, what is the eternal truth for us today? Sometimes we refer to that as, what is the contemporaneous voice? You know, God said, thou shalt not kill thousands of years ago, but it's still a contemporaneous teaching. And here's the interesting thing about Ecclesiastes. The context is every human being who ever lived on earth, wherever they lived. It makes no difference if my students come from Rockford, very few do, or Rwanda, because they all deal with life issues. Life, death, sickness, family, wealth, poverty. These are kind of universal issues. We're not going to get to chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, but some of those are laid out. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to sow, a time to harvest. Those things are universal. It makes no difference where you're from. It reminds me, and those life issues remind you a lot of when you read something like C.S. Lewis in his classic book, Mere Christianity. Lewis has this great quote. He says something about every human being. He says, we are in the know. We have inside information on one thing more than anything else we have. It makes no difference if we're doctors or lawyers or pastors or teachers or we're at home with. It makes no difference. The one thing we all know, no matter where we're from, is what it means to be human. And that's the context of this. It makes no difference if a child is born in Ghana or near us in Ghent. There's celebration. The celebration might be different. The text might be a little bit different, but there's joy. So in a sense, Ecclesiastes enjoys what I call a cultural immunity. We hear in the press all the time about groups of people. It seems like America has become more and more like that in the 6 years that we've been overseas. But Solomon doesn't care if you're a man or a woman, if you're of color or not of color, or what your ethnicity is, or whether you're wealthy or impoverished. He says it applies to everyone. And Solomon comes to this conclusion. If I look under the sun, if I look beneath the heaven, if I try to make sense of everything on earth, what's my answer? And his answer is nothing. Vanity. It's nothing. Ecclesiastes is one of the earliest books ever written that's apologetical. Solomon tries to argue that really, if we look above the sun, only above the sun, does anything on earth make sense? Because everything on earth is vain. There is no permanence. And let's talk about that just a bit. Ecclesiastes 1, he starts out in very first verse, the words of the preacher. It's very interesting. Don't need to know Hebrew, don't need to know Greek, don't need to know Aramaic. If you compare the English of Proverbs 1, chapter 1, verse 1, versus Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1, Solomon addresses himself differently. In the Proverbs, he says, I am Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. I am Solomon. When he gets to Ecclesiastes, he uses this fun word. Sometimes it's translated preacher, sometimes teacher. It actually means I am the assembler. I'm the one who has put teachings together. So Solomon, right from the beginning, takes this from below approach. He goes, I am going to be with you. I'm going to walk with you. Yes, I am the king. Yes, I am the son of David. But I am introducing myself as one who's put things together. He becomes common with us. And he starts out, vanity of vanities, meaningless, says the preacher. All is vanity. As one commentator says, vanity is a desperate word. It's not just slight or passing. It's pointless. And he looks at the human condition. There is vanity right away in the human existence. What does man gain by all his toil, at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. In the Old Testament, Genesis 5 and 11, and even in Matthew 1, generations are very important in marking Scripture. At the end of Matthew 1, we see the coming of the Messiah and where Jesus stands in this whole process. But with Solomon in Ecclesiastes, generations here are just general reflection. He says, people come, people go, generations come, generations go. And there's this pause, like there's this repetitiveness and weariness in trying to understand the human condition. But then he jumps right to the creation. It's not just with human beings. In the created order, verse 5, the sun rises, the sun goes down. It hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, it goes to the north. Around and around go the wind, and on the circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where streams flow, they will flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. Weariness. He describes this. If you look at creation from below the sun, it's weary. Dr. Kidner says the world and the seasons, and if we look at the created order, it has this obstinate shape. It doesn't kind of change. But Romans 8, I thought it was interesting, that was one of the readings this morning. Paul goes even farther to describe this. He says the created order is in bondage. It's in bondage. It's almost like waiting for something. But it's in bondage. And it's interesting. I don't know how it is in the U.S. anymore, but we don't hear a lot about the changes in the created order because it's just become so natural. There's summer, there's fall, there's spring, there's snow. It kind of takes volcanoes in Hawaii to kind of shake us up a little bit, and they make the first run of the news, you know, or some horrible flood somewhere because there is a routine of the created order. And then Solomon goes back into humanity. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been in the ages before us. There's a rhythm. There's just a predictable rhythm. Verse 10 is significant to me. Is there a thing of which it is said, this is new? Alicia and I and the kids live in a country that farming goes back to at least 4,000 B.C. At least 4,000 B.C. That's a lot of generations. We also live in the land of castles. We have a great castle about 30 minutes from our house. It was built around 1300. And inevitably, when you go to castles and old markings in the Netherlands, there's a certain repetitiveness. There's going to be a parapet. There's going to be a moat. There's going to be a big kitchen downstairs. There's always almost always a room where kids can put on soldier armor guards and take photographs. And it's all interesting, but again, it's like That was 600, 700 years ago when this happened. And since that time, people go into the castles and they go out of the castles. I met a man a couple months ago who's in the military in Europe. And he said, and he had been to Rome and in Italy. And he said, you know, you go there and you see the Colosseum and you see the Forum, which is something we've seen once. It's a pretty remarkable thing. But he goes, you know what? It's like it was part of life. And that life is gone. And now people go as tourists. And I went, he said, another generation will go. And it keeps passing on. And and Solomon then goes on, there's no remembrance of the former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things to come. This concept of under the sun is critical for understanding not only Ecclesiastes, but I would argue our own lives. What are we seeking to become? What are we seeking to do in following God in the midst of the routine of life under the sun? You see, because Ecclesiastes is really a book that's trying to make the argument for atheism. It's trying to make the argument for atheism and secularism. And in a sense, Solomon says, let's go with this. Let's run with this as much as we can. Let's find the permanent fullness that our souls seek in what the earth has to give under the sun. And so he says, well, what about wisdom? What about wisdom? Look what happens in verse 12. I, the preacher, have been the king of Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out wisdom, all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, this is what I call the Solomon trifecta. I have done everything under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. Those are like his three favorite terms. Vanity, under the sun, striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I perceived it is also striving after the wind. For in much wisdom, if you're banking on wisdom, is much vexation. And who increases in knowledge increases in sorrow. In Europe right now, there's probably nothing more vexing than watching 28 nations struggle with the issue of migration. It is a nightly newscast. The Angela Merkel, who's really pretty much the leader of Europe right now, one of two or three people, said in late June that the migrant crisis she's depicting as making it or breaking the EU. Will they be able to do it? There's a group called the International Organization for Migration, and they just looked at 4 years, 2013 to 2017. 30,000 refugees have died in transport, trying to get from one country to another. 30,000. 15 of them, half, have drowned in the Mediterranean, trying to get to Europe. It's vexing. It's vexing. First, it was a Greek problem, then it became a Turkish problem, and more recently, it's an Italian problem. And the more you look at the photograph, it becomes vexing, the whole situation. Politically, religiously, financially, Dr. Kinner says, you know, earthly wisdom is splendid, but it's no answer for life's misgivings. It only sharpens their clarity. Wisdom can sharpen the clarity of the issues, but when we try to solve them from below, we could come up pretty much short. There's a spiritual equivalent right here. I just want to jump quickly to the New Testament. When Jesus is approaching Jerusalem in Luke 19, he drew near, he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, what would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but they are hidden from your eyes. See, even the religious people of their day were looking below. Were they truly looking for, did they truly want the Messiah? So there was these earthly perspectives that were happening. Solomon says, that's not enough. Okay, wisdom doesn't work, but what about self-indulgence? What about it? The NIV says, the pleasures of meaningless. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy. Behold, but this also was vanity. I said, of laughter it is mad, and of pleasure what is its use? And then he goes on to talk about, he says, I might want to see what was good for the children of men to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards. And we know this story. In verse 9, so I became great and surpassed all those who were before me in Jerusalem, and my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. My heart found pleasure in my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing, and behold, all was vanity. All was striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. There was nothing on earth. There was no earthly pleasure. There was no thing, no stuff that ultimately satisfied Solomon. It just wasn't there. And the interesting thing about that section, he says, my wisdom remained with me. It's very interesting. He said, I'm going to do all that stuff. And some of that stuff was really good. I built this. I did this. I did that. I tried to find. And it's interesting. My wisdom remained with me. See, Solomon knew what he was doing. He was intentional. He did not just happen to go to a big party or a big feast, drank too much, and made poor decisions. He entered into this folly with a purpose to see if it was meaningful. What a, kind of a bizarre concept, actually, you know? And it all ended up with nothing. He turns back to wisdom. Well, what about wisdom and madness and folly? He says, for what can the man who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. See, now he's saying, I am the king. But if it's not working for me as the king, how do you ever expect it to work for you, the commoner? And he gives us a temporary reprieve. A temporary. I saw there was more gain in wisdom than folly, and there is more betterness in light than in darkness. And that's good. Basically, that means it's better to drive a car sober than under the influence of alcohol. You don't have to be a born-again believer in Jesus to know that that's a wise thing to do. That's a wise thing to do. We should drive cars without drinking. Secular men and women know this. But ultimately, he says this, I perceive that the same event happens to all. Then I said to my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so wise? And I said in my heart, that is also vanity. For the wise as a fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. All is vanity. All is striving after the wind. It's a very interesting thing. There is no remembrance from one generation to another. My father died about 7 years ago, and the truth be told, I had a pretty good relationship with my dad. I was 52 when he passed away. I don't think about my dad every day. Truth be told, I don't think about my dad every day. My grandfather died when I was 7, and I was like one of his favorite grandchildren, and it was an Italian family, so there were a lot of grandchildren around, and he used to take me fishing all the time. I barely ever remember my grandfather. I barely think about my... I think it's kind of God's healing of our infrastructure in a sense. He doesn't allow us to struggle with that mourning constantly. I think it eventually moves its way. But there is no remembrance. And Solomon says this is outrageous. And the rest of the chapter, too, just talks about this vanity and this striving. And I think it's important because rightly understood what we do, and the rest of Ecclesiastes kinds of talk about this, it's good in and of itself. It's from God. It's good to eat and drink and have fellowship. The problem is that rightly understood, the things of life below the sun are good and they're sweet. But what spoils them is trying to get out of them more than they can give. So I go back to my first question. What is God doing in you, and what is he doing through you? The title of my sermon was The Search for Something Permanent. It could have been The Futility of Self-Fulfillment Under the Sun. There's a wonderful commentator, Trepper Longman, who some of you may have read some of his commentaries. He makes a You find some research that the Jewish rabbis wrote hundreds of years ago, centuries ago, in one of the commentaries. And he says, Solomon's an interesting guy. There's three books in the Old Testament that he is really tied with. The one is the Song of Solomon. The second are the Proverbs. And the third is Ecclesiastes. And the old, when they were writing the Midrash, he said, when a man is young, he composes songs. Song of Solomon. When he grows older, he makes remarks. He records statements, proverbs, maxims. But when he becomes an old man, he just speaks of the vanity of things. And it's interesting. I turned 60 in December. I hope I'm not becoming like Solomon. God's blessed me with a great wife and a 7-year-old and a 5-year-old, so I don't, maybe can't. But I understand what's happening there. This secular trilogy, vanity, striving, it doesn't feed the soul within us. In Ecclesiastes 3, it says God has put this in us. And really only he can fill this. And I've come to this conclusion at this age that everything finds meaning in Jesus only. And only Jesus gives meaning to everything. It is only when we pierce and go beyond the sun that everything that happens here in our daily life makes sense. Everything makes sense. We might not understand it. If you look to Colossians in the New Testament, sometimes this is called the cosmic Christ or the cosmic Jesus passage. He is the image of the invisible, the firstborn of creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers. He is before all things, and he is the head of the body of the church. And you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, have now been reconciled.